Let us pray. Lord, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Lord, we pray that we may be gripped again by the love, wonder, majesty and power of the Lord Jesus today. And we ask this for his praise and glory and for our blessing and strengthening as disciples of Jesus, the Son of God. Amen. When I was invited to speak on deserting Jesus, I thought I had picked, or had picked for me, the shortest of the straws, because there have been lots of wonderful positive teaching that we've come across in our journey through John chapter 6. But deserting Jesus is not really something that we perhaps want to think about. It seems, and it is, a sad and negative and tragic thing. But it is the reality of the world in which we live, and also in this final section of John chapter 6, at this point of crisis in the discipleship group around Jesus, we have this great confession, this great acknowledgement by Peter, by Simon Peter, of who Jesus really is. Deserting Jesus is, sadly, what our society has been collectively doing for at least the past 50 years. Figures out just this last week from the Church of England show a 14% decline in Sunday attendances over the last 10 years, and that a quarter of all parishes in the Church of England have no children present at all. And as that allegiance, or at least the cultural allegiance to Jesus Christ, fades, those who have a solid and clear faith in Jesus Christ are increasingly at risk. And this is something which has come close to home. Also in the news this last week was Felix Ngoli, who was studying social work here in Sheffield, at Sheffield University, because he lost his appeal in the High Court against his expulsion from his course by the university simply for doing a Facebook post in which he set out his Christian and biblical understanding of marriage. So we need to be realistic about the pressures that will undoubtedly only get worse as our society goes further and further away from its Christian roots. And we can learn and be encouraged by the realism of John's Gospel this morning. John's Gospel was not written as a marketing tract. It was written to challenge us to costly discipleship to Jesus Christ. I don't know whether you've realised that there were more disciples than the 12. And in John chapter 6, we have three groups of people. There's the crowd. John 6 starts off with this amazing feeding of the 5,000 and more. But they then begin to grumble about Jesus and become discontented. And that discontent then spreads to a wider discipleship group. There were others who were following Jesus apart from the 12. But the synagogue at Capernaum, where these events now take place, for them is the end of the road. They must have thought, after that feeding of the 5,000, when the crowd wanted to take Jesus by force if necessary and make him king, that things were now really moving, that they were part of a great popular movement, that Jesus was the promised Messiah who would throw out the Romans and bring in a new age. But now it's all gone very badly wrong. From what we might now call a public relations and media aspect, it's a complete disaster. From a crowd of thousands, Jesus is just down now to not much more, it seems, than 12. But this is a pivotal point in John's gospel. The ministry in Galilee is now drawing to a close, and from chapter 7 onwards, Jesus is moving to Jerusalem. And in the last verse of our reading, we have, as it were, the shadow of the cross beginning to come over the narrative when Jesus speaks of Judas, who is one of the 12, and yet will betray him. So let's now take a closer look at Jesus' teaching in the synagogue as the disciples divide into those two groups. Those who now turn back from Jesus, but also those who find they are so gripped by Jesus that for them there can be nobody else. Let's look firstly at verses 60 to 65. Tripped by Jesus. When many of the disciples heard it, verse 60, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this?" Many of the disciples were offended. In fact, they were deeply offended. And Jesus recognizes this when he says to them in verse 61, "Does this offend you?" And the Greek word for offend here is the one from which we get our word scandalized. And it means literally to stumble. Jesus is saying to them, "Have you been tripped up by the words that I have spoken?" And indeed, they had, and perhaps we might be as well. For them, Jesus' talk about the need to eat his flesh and drink his blood, words that we've been looking at in previous weeks, were completely against the moral and religious taboos of the time, as they would be for us now, of course. And this kind of misunderstanding persisted. One of the accusations against the early Christians when they were being persecuted by Rome was that they were cannibals. And in any case, these disciples may have been thinking, what use have we got for a dead king? That's not what we signed up for. They thought they were part of a great popular movement, but now it was all starting to fall apart. Now, you or I in Jesus' position might have said, you know, as the Americans say, let's back up here and go through it all again with them. But Jesus doesn't. He actually ups the ante. In verse 62 he says, "Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." Rather than spell things out to them, Jesus begins to speak of what will happen in Jerusalem. What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending? The Son of Man will ascend. Jesus will ascend to his Father, but only after he has been through the suffering and shame of the cross. If these disciples cannot really understand what Jesus is saying about his flesh and his blood, they will certainly not understand or stay with him as he journeys to the cross. Jesus says to them in verse 64, "There are some of you who do not believe." Their problem is not the hardness of Jesus' words, but the hardness of hearts that are unbelieving. He is not tripping them up, but they are tripped up by their own unbelief. They want a Jesus who will follow their plans, and Jesus knows that they will never follow him as he fulfills the plan of the Father, which will take him to a cross. How does this apply to us in our situation in the 21st century? The truth of the gospel will always be offensive to human nature. There will always be things in Christian faith, in the teaching of the Bible, that will cause people to be offended, that will, as it were, be a stumbling block to faith. And it's only as we come with believing hearts, in openness to the Spirit of God, that offence is removed and we begin to see Jesus for who he really is. And there are two particular things that I note here. Jesus is not building a movement or a church by marketing. He is not out to get numbers at all costs. He is not out simply to meet people's felt needs. Now that is not at all to say that we shouldn't care for real needs, that we shouldn't care for the destitute, the suffering, or stand with those who are suffering injustice. But it is to say that Jesus does not deal transactionally. If we base our evangelism on a transaction, for instance, the half-truth that following Jesus Christ will bring you a fulfilling lifestyle and peace and joy, then when hard times and persecution come, there will be grumbling, there will be falling away. The gospel is not a marketing exercise, it's not a transaction. The only transaction that the gospel knows is Jesus' death on the cross to rescue us from sin and from death. He took our sins so that we might be counted righteous and children of God. And confronted with a God who loves us so much, we do not bargain. We do not say, yes, I will follow you if. We simply surrender. Jesus does not build a movement by marketing. And secondly, Jesus does not dilute the message to avoid offence. In fact, as we've seen, he actually, with these grumbling disciples, heightens the offence. But the poor old Church of England has conducted a grand experiment in cultural accommodation, in diluting the gospel, for the last 50 years. And as we've already seen, the results are not impressive. What is attractive about a church that always seems to be scrambling to catch up with our society? In our context, here in the West, in the 21st century, biblical teaching about the uniqueness of Jesus, to whom else shall we go, as Simon Peter says, the sanctity of life, the right use of God's good gift of sexuality, all these things are increasingly offensive. But so were they in the pagan world when the Christians refused to burn incense to Caesar as Lord, when the Christians refused to expose newly born infants, a crude form of early abortion, if you like, when they were accused of being cannibals, of disloyal, when many of them suffered nasty and brutal death under Roman emperors. That was the world into which the Christian faith was born. And yet in little over three centuries, it was the Christian faith that prevailed when the Emperor Constantine himself became a follower of Jesus. Now, whether that was actually historically a good thing or not is open to debate. But it shows the power of distinctive, countercultural Christianity, which is not ashamed of the gospel, and is not ashamed of giving offence when loyalty to the truth of Jesus is at stake. So some, the shallow-rooted disciples, the disciples who were in it for what they felt they could gain, were tripped by Jesus. And this brings a point of crisis when many go away. Verse 66, John says, after this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with them. But there are others who are gripped by Jesus. Jesus poses a question in verse 67 to his disciples. Do you want to go away as well? Now, Jesus is not asking them in desperation. Jesus is not rocked or worried or insecure by this mass defection. John has already told us that Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe in him, verse 64. So this question is not for Jesus' reassurance. This question is for the 12. It's to test them, to give them the opportunity now to become totally decided, definite disciples of Jesus. A moment of clarification before all that will lie ahead. And Jesus and Peter's reply on behalf of the 12 wonderfully illustrates the marks of disciples who do truly belong to Jesus. Lord, says Simon Peter, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Verse 68. Peter and the disciples have experienced that Jesus' words are life-giving. He has the words of eternal life. They are not just wisdom for living, but they have the power to call us from death to life. When God speaks, and Jesus is the God-man, he is the Word become flesh, John 1:14. So when Jesus speaks, it is God speaking. When God speaks, things happen. And the Apostle Paul was later to express this in a wonderful way which links creation and new creation. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul writes this, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." God's words are like no other words. If we receive them with faith, then we will know deep in our own hearts that a profound transformation has happened. Because God's word is made effective in our hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. These words of Jesus are charged with the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And throughout the Bible, the essential role of the Holy Spirit is to bring life. Let's think right back to the very beginning of the Bible story. In Genesis chapter 1, we read that the Spirit of God hovered over the waters of an earth which was void and without form. And so Paul, when he speaks of the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," invites us to think of the Spirit of God, as it were, hovering over the darkness and the chaos of our lives, and bringing God's new creation, bringing life and light as we receive the words of the Lord Jesus. Jesus has the words of eternal life. And then Peter goes on to say, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. How can we know? How can we be so confident and assured? Where did Peter's confidence come from to say, to whom else shall we go? In John's Gospel, to believe and to know are used interchangeably. To believe is to know, and to know is to believe. And we can struggle with this a bit because we live in a society that has bought deeply into the idea that faith and fact are in two quite separate compartments. On the one hand, there are facts that are established by evidence, and on the other hand, there is faith which may be subjectively satisfying but can never be verified. But the faith of the Bible doesn't accept that distinction. Christian faith is rational. In fact, John begins his first letter, his first epistle, with these words. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard and which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands. So for him, Jesus is not some kind of abstract experience. Jesus is a real historical person, the one whom they have encountered with all their senses. There is evidence, and we have it in the Gospels and the whole Bible, for the life, death, resurrection of Jesus. But if we are to know who Jesus is, we must come to him on his terms and not ours. There are scholars who are involved in what they call the quest for the historical Jesus. And they think that by stripping out all the supernatural bits, we'll somehow get down to the real Jesus. But if you do that, all you end up with is a dead Jesus. If we are going to know God, we must come to him on his terms, in which nothing is ruled out, and which we accept Jesus, not for who we would like him to be, which was the mistake of the disciples who fell away, but we accept him for who he is. We come to him on his terms and not ours. True Christianity is revealed religion, not the product of human insight and intellect. To believe is to know. That was true for John. It must be true for us. To believe is to know. It is to humble ourselves and accept what God has revealed because it is truth from God, the most profound and essential truth that we could ever know. How tragic that people can be deeply versed in demanding disciplines such as medicine and law and engineering, accountancy and information technology, and yet be completely ignorant about the one who can give them eternal life. This is why it's so important for our growth and stability as Christians that the Bible has a central place in our lives. In a society which is deserting Jesus, we need to have hearts and minds that are constantly being renewed by God's word. This week, on Tuesday, we shall mark the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, possibly the greatest revival that has happened in world history, and was triggered when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the parish church in Wittenberg on the 31st of October 1517. That action had consequences which were to change the course of European and global history. And when I say European, for that purpose, I include England as well. And one of the leading reformers in England was Archbishop Thomas Cranmer. Not a firebrand like Luther, but one in whose heart the truth of the gospel gradually dawned, and who survived the capricious reign of Henry VIII, but gave his life as a martyr under Queen Mary in 1555. One of Archbishop Cranmer's great achievements was to persuade Henry VIII to put the Bible into the English language. And so in 1540, every parish church in England was equipped with a Bible in English. And it was considered to be so important and valuable that it was chained to the lectern. And Cranmer wrote a preface to this English translation. At the time, it was a radical thing to do. And I just want to, I put a bit of it up on the screen, and I want to read it to you because I think it's so relevant to what we've been looking at this morning. Cranmer wrote this: "Yet can it not be but that much fruit and holiness must come and grow unto thee by the reading of the scriptures, that is, for it cannot be that thou shouldst be ignorant in all things alike. For the Holy Ghost hath so ordered and tempered the scriptures that in them as well publicans, fishers, and shepherds may find their edification, as great doctors their erudition." We just need to update language a little bit there. Holy Ghost means Holy Spirit. Fishers means fishermen, not fish. And great doctors does not mean a marvellous GP. It means men and women of great learning. But here is great confidence that the scriptures are the transforming word of God, and that to be true, fruitful disciples of Jesus, we must be those who, as it were, inhabit these things. And that scripture gives us real, true knowledge. We have believed and come to know. And Cranmer in his preface says, "It cannot be that thou shouldst be ignorant in all things alike." What does he mean by that? Well, the point that I was making a few minutes ago, that we can have great knowledge of medicine, law, engineering, the natural world, and yet somehow seem to be content that we can know nothing or very little about God and his purposes in Jesus Christ. And the good news of the scriptures is that whether you are a great doctor or whether you are a publican, a fisherman, or a shepherd, you can have real, factual, saving knowledge that brings you to eternal life. So this morning, as we see many disciples deserting Jesus, the question that comes to us, living as we do in a society where many continue to desert Jesus, is: are our hearts and minds gripped by the one who has the words of eternal life? When you feel the powerful tug of the world around to desert Jesus, do you know at the deepest level of your heart that there is no one else who can command your love and your loyalty as Jesus does? To whom else shall we go? And the encouragement to us this morning is that throughout history, God has worked wonderfully through remnants, through small groups of people who absolutely refuse not to let go of Jesus as Lord and are willing to follow him wherever he leads. It is time to hold our nerve and to keep walking with Jesus and to see the wonderful things that he will do. Let us pray. To whom else shall we go? You are the one who has the words of eternal life. Father, we thank you that through faith in the Lord Jesus, who laid down his life for us, you have given us eternal life. May we feed deeply on him by faith with thanksgiving, who is the bread, the true bread of life. May we find our satisfaction in him alone. And we pray that we may be deeply planted and rooted in the truth of the scriptures, and that your word may become the living word which strengthens and equips us each day of our lives as we walk with the living Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen.